We're beginning the New Testament, the Epistle of James, the second chapter. Beloved of the Lord, James chapter 1 lays the important groundwork for all the chapters that are to follow. It gives us the blueprint, in other words. We find also the building blocks that we need in order to build our life, to become spiritually mature, to develop a genuine, unflinching stability in Christ. How shall we then live? And that's really the question that needs to be asked here. What does faith in action actually look like? Well, here in this second chapter, James begins to outline specific case studies of what this faith in action looks like. And he shows us what it is that we need to do, not abstractly or mysteriously, but in real life situations, in very concrete terms that we can all relate to, to demonstrate our faith and genuine commitment to the Lord. Hearing, he tells us, isn't enough. Hearing and even knowing the truth isn't nearly enough. Real faith does things. It seeks to obey. This is the nature of faith, especially when it's exercised. It's eager to do things. It's eager to obey everything that God has commanded in his word. And as a result, we should welcome the exposure of our own way of doing things to the searchlight of God's inspired word. We should welcome that. Even if the word of God sometimes tells us what it is that we're doing wrong and how we need to correct our behavior. For our spiritual growth and maturity are never going to develop, they're never going to blossom as they should without such interaction with and submission to the word of God. Meekly receiving the word, hiding it in our hearts, applying it to our life, walking humbly before the Lord our God. These are the things we need to hear. These are the things that we find in James chapter 1. But why, we may wonder, does James begin now in chapter 2 with the subject of partiality, or what we would call showing favoritism? This might seem to be a very odd and most unlikely place to begin. And yet, the more we think about it, the more, in fact, it makes good sense. Beloved, if we're going to demonstrate our faith to other people, let's begin the moment, the very moment that they walk in the door. Let's begin the very moment that we see them. And already we're beginning to think of how it is we're going to treat them. Clearly, the scene before us here that James is portraying for us in this chapter is a church service. Two men walk in, a rich man and a poor man, easily distinguished from each other by the clothes on his back, and perhaps by his manner and his bearing. Are they both believers? Well, we don't know that right away, do we? In this case, we're not even told, but it doesn't matter anyway. Why? Because we're to receive and welcome them regardless. And we're going to show them a measure of hospitality. Now, what kind of hospitality are we going to show them? What too often happens, however? Well, something that should never be seen among the people of God. Special attention and favor are shown to the well-dressed rich man, while the poor man is shunted aside and made to feel unwelcome. Ugly favoritism, the sin that is conceived and nurtured in the heart, is suddenly given birth and openly displayed. Now, does this mean that we should never show any special attention? Does it mean that we should never show any special honor or respect to people? No, of course not. We are to honor kings and those in authority, the Bible tells us. We are to recognize order and structure which the Lord himself has created in the family, in the school and workplace, in the state and in the church. And when a soldier meets a superior officer, it's appropriate that he do so with a salute. So James, you see, is not proposing a society without any distinctions at all. He's not even suggesting that. What he's talking about, rather, and what he condemns outright, is discrimination based thoroughly on worldly, careless, and prejudicial standards. And it's so easy to do, isn't it? And we see it in more than just the distinction between rich and poor. We see this in all kinds of situations. Do we give a new family in the church better reception than maybe a single person? Do we give younger people a better reception than an older person? Do we give someone of our own color a better reception than someone of a different color? It's all the same principle, you see. We take something that shouldn't matter to us at all, we elevate it to a position of great importance, and by giving it such high priority, what we reveal is not our spirituality, it's not our Christ-centeredness, but what we reveal is how shallow and superficial we really are. Now, we may do this consciously, but many times, I suspect, out of habit, we do it unconsciously. We may not even be aware that we're showing such favoritism to people. Oh, how we need to be on our guard, therefore, and carefully exercise our souls against that kind of thing. But you know what is so ironic about all this? About us giving preference in our assemblies to those whom we deem to be wise, the mighty and the noble, or whatever else it may be that we're looking for. The irony in all this is that in these assemblies where we gather, remember, we gather with the angels, where we gather in the presence of God himself, the Lord hasn't shunted us aside, has he? But has received us with favor. He hasn't assigned to us a back seat or a place with standing room only, but has called us to a good seat in his house, to a good seat front and center, and has given us ready access to his own throne of grace. That's what the Lord has done to us. Now think about it. We don't have fame and fortune, do we? What do we have of which we might boast or brag? We don't have celebrity status ourselves, but must count ourselves, along with the Apostle Paul, to be the least of all the saints, to be the chief of sinners. Certainly there's nothing there that we might brag about ourselves. How then can we, who have been treated so well and so graciously by God himself, behave so badly toward others? Have we forgotten, even for a time, that we were once ourselves the children of wrath? The Bible says, the sons of disobedience, even as others. Have we forgotten how God, who is so rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, has given us life in Christ, has raised us up that we might sit together in the heavenly places with him? Is it not so in any family situation that we're to treat all the members of the family the same, that we're not to show any preference at all of any one of the family over another, lest we deny proper familial bonds and make some to feel that they have no place, no rightful place under our roof? And is it not so in the family of God as well, that we alienate those whom we fail to receive? How can we edify their souls if we haven't first welcomed them joyfully and with open arms into our fellowship? Now, it's right here, however, that we need to be careful. We may feel badly in the example that James is talking about, but if that's all that moves us in this passage, if that's all that we really see here, what has happened to this poor man, then we've really missed the point of it. After all, the Holy Spirit is not pulling at our heartstrings here in these verses. He's telling us something vitally important, something that he's drawing our attention to, and we need to think about it very carefully. It's a message to which we need to pay very careful attention. It's a message not about the poor man primarily, but it's a message rather about those who snub him. It's a message about those who do the snubbing. They're the ones who are losing out. Why? Because they dare to fly in the face of God and to court his wrath. A man who lives without the goodness and mercy of his fellow man is a poor soul indeed. But a man who shows no mercy to his fellows, who loves not his neighbor who is in need, is in for a rude awakening when he discovers that he has placed himself under the judgment of God, under the curse and torment of eternal condemnation. Because this is the kind of thing, any and all sin, that binds a man over to hell. Never mind the man who is disgraced for an hour. We need to look at something else here. We learn to learn something rather from the people who behave so disgracefully towards him, who themselves will hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Because they're the ones. They're the ones who will be disgraced at last, who will be cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, the Bible says, and where the smoke of their torment will ascend. The Bible tells us not for an hour, but forever and ever. Oh, that God might write this lesson on our hearts and keep it always before us. As we are called in Christ to be a follower of Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might remember that our time here on earth is to serve the Lord Christ and to honor him in all things. Now, our text offers four reasons I want you to notice, four very convincing reasons as to why we should avoid favoritism and stamp out every tendency toward it. And the first reason is given to us, I want you to notice, in verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." Congregation, you understand, of course, that there is no virtue in merely being poor, nor is there any inherent disposition in the poor which makes them more open than anybody else to receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's true, however, in both the early church and today, we see this, that not many of the rich and famous, not many of the public figures, not many of the most popular celebrities have been called out of the world to serve the Lord as members of his house and citizens of his kingdom. No, it's mainly the middle income and poorer classes that we see in the church, isn't it? And this is the history of the church. This is what we see time and again in every age and generation. There are some remarkable exceptions to that general rule, of course, and we need to remember that. But for the most part, the body of Christ is made up of very ordinary people. Now, we see in that this principle that God has chosen the things that are not in order to bring to naught the things that are. And for what purpose does he do that? Well, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he does it to this end, that no flesh should glory in his sight, that no one should boast of himself or any strength that he has found in the arm of flesh, but that he should boast rather of the Lord. The point of all this, therefore, should be clear enough. Why snub the people, in many cases the very people, whom the Lord himself has chosen to honor, who, though they have very little in this world's goods, have great treasures stored up for them in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal? What an insult to our brothers and sisters in Christ, in other words. What an insult to poor people who are our fellow citizens and members with us of the household of God to treat them as mere chattel or as subhuman creatures, as if we had nothing in common to share with them. And as we know from Matthew chapter 25, what we do to the Lord's people, what we do to those ones who are called even the least among them, we do to the Lord himself. So what a powerful argument this is to treat people with love and respect and not judge them or write them off because of their outward circumstances, because of some poverty that they may display, which things are, after all, only temporary anyway. Well, a second argument is given to us. Another reason why we should be careful to flee every kind of favoritism is given to us in the second part of verse 6 and also verse 7. James says, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Just as there is no virtue in being poor, so there's no vice in being rich. The Bible does not condemn someone by virtue of the fact that he has money. The Bible says that not many of the rich and famous are called of God. It doesn't say not any, but not many." In other words, there are some wealthy people who, by the grace of God, squeeze past that camel struggling to pass through the eye of the needle. And even though that camel itself will never make it through the eye of the needle, there are people, even some rich people, who do make it into the kingdom of God. And oh, what wonderful trophies of God's grace they are. They don't receive any special treatment, that is, over anybody else who enters the kingdom. They don't learn of any secret shortcuts to their advantage, because being rich doesn't give them that, you see. Like everybody else who comes to Christ, they must be humbled in the dust. They must repent of their sins, and they must enter by that one and only door which is provided for them. "For all whom the Father gives me will come to me," said the Lord Jesus, "and him who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Why then does the inspired writer tramp on the rich? Well, he doesn't tramp on all of them, to be sure. He simply says, in effect, this is his argument here, if you're so impressed by rich people, as if there is something intrinsically superior about those who possess wealth, then why is it always the rich people who oppress you? For that matter, why is it, if they're so great, that the rich and famous, just as much as anybody else, stand ready to blaspheme the name of the Lord, which name you love above every other? Could it be that you have attached too much honor and too much value to a certain material status which really isn't worth anything at all, and which, like the poverty of the poor, will pass away anyway in due time? It makes sense, all right, to be impressed by godly people. It makes good sense to want to emulate those who are self-sacrificing and they put themselves out for others. But what possible sense does it make to be so starstruck by the very people who can't stand you, who would never give you the time of day, and trounce on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is more precious to you than silver and gold? A journalist asked the presiding judge in the O.J. Simpson trial about what he thought were some of the most defining moments he had witnessed in the courtroom during the course of that trial. The same journalist then asked, "And what was the best or most exciting thing for you in all that trial?" The judge replied, "Oh, the most thrilling thing for me was the time that O.J. gave me in my chambers an autographed jersey to hang on my wall." And later on, that journalist commented publicly, "What kind of judge is that? Here is a man who is presiding over a case where two people have been brutally murdered. How important it is that he should give his time and his attention to making certain that justice is established in this courtroom. And yet the one thing that tantalizes him, the one thing that has taken his mind away, and all he really wants to think about, is this gift that has been given to him by the suspected killer himself to remind him of his former glory days on the football field." Well, this is a vignette, and that's the only reason I'm giving it, a vignette to show us something of our fallen human nature. What it is we need to guard ourselves against. Don't allow ourselves to show partiality or favoritism to the sons of men. Because this, as I say, is something that we need to guard ourselves so much against. Well, thirdly, we find it in verse 8 and again in verse 12. Let me read those verses. Verse 8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well." And also verse 12, "So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." What Jesus called the second commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," James calls that same law the royal law, because it expresses the governing principle of personal holiness. If we really love our neighbor, in other words, we will honor his person, we will honor his property, and so on. We will seek to do for him everything we would want him in turn to do for us. Such love, wrote Paul in Romans 13:10, is the fulfillment of the law. Now those who do this, those who love their neighbor as themselves, do well. It's because God is pleased to receive his people and to reward them according to the riches of his grace and favor. We're to live as believers, in other words, not as the unbelievers we used to be. Our works, beloved, will never get us into heaven. Never. Only the work of Christ merits that. And yet, what a beautiful expression our good works are of gratitude and praise to God for all that he's given us in Christ. Our good works contribute nothing to our salvation, but they testify to our salvation, don't they? They testify of our love to the Savior, that we would want to serve him in this way. And if we know that, if we understand that, doesn't it spur us on to love our neighbor even more, even as God, for Christ's sake, has so loved and forgiven us? And then fourthly and finally, we come to verses 9 to 11, and also the first part of verse 13. Let me read these verses as well, starting verse 9. "But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Here's the other side, isn't it? Here's the negative side. If we don't do what the royal law requires of us, we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, we demonstrate to everybody all around us that we have no part in Christ. Unconverted. We are, as James says, transgressors of God's holy law. And we demonstrate that we have therefore no hope and that we are without God in the world. Let's face it, if we live like the world, we are the world. That's what shows us to be of the world. Now, some people hearing this are saying, in effect, well, all right, we show some measure of favoritism, all right. And what's more, we plan to go on doing that because we don't think that it's all that bad. But we keep God's law in other ways. We do other things. James responds to that. He says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point. He continues to do it even though it's wrong. And so he deliberately resists God's will in doing so because he sees himself to be above that part of the law. James says he's guilty of all. If he's guilty of one sin, it's the same as being guilty of another sin. And he's guilty of it all if he continues in that because it's clear that he has no respect for the law of God at all. Now, this is not to say that such a person couldn't repent at any time and be forgiven. Of course he could. But he refuses to do that. That's the point. That's what we're looking at here. In his pride and arrogance, he refuses to regard the poor and unlovely as anything but inferior creatures. He's just written them off. He doesn't care for them at all. And thus he shows them no mercy. He doesn't see them as his fellow creatures who have been created with him in the image of God. No, he sees them as inferior creatures. And so, as he shows no mercy to others, will he be shown no mercy by God himself in the judgment? That's what he, the lost sinner, can expect. And this is the fourth argument that James uses. Why we should live to bring honor and glory to God, to serve him, to please him. The other side of that is to live for ourselves and receive eternal condemnation. Psalm 1, verse 5. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. You ever wondered what it means? It doesn't mean that the ungodly will not appear in the judgment. Of course they will. All men will appear in judgment before God. But the ungodly will not stand there. They will fall, rather. They will be consumed in a moment of God's burning wrath. On the other hand, look at verse 13, the last part of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What a blessing. What a glorious thing it is to know this. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does that mean exactly? It means exactly what the Lord Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. These are a people who have been humbled in the dust. These are a people who have bowed themselves before the Lord. They've cast themselves on his mercy. And now we see the change that has come about in their life. Now we see the evidence of God's sanctifying grace as he's pleased to conform them to the image of Christ. No longer to conform them to the ways of the world, but to transform them by the renewing of their minds. And more they're becoming like Christ. This is what they're like. These are they who have a saving interest in Christ. And how do they show it? They show it in the way that they live. As I say, the Holy Spirit is at work within them to will and to do God's good pleasure. They have a zeal according to knowledge. And what's more, they will stand in the judgment. The ungodly will not stand there, but the godly will. Of such a person, the Bible says, Romans 14, verse 4, indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. What the sinner cannot do in and for himself, therefore, God, for Christ's sake, is able to give him. Do you find yourself, my friend, on the wrong side of the cross? Do you see in your own life an unwillingness to receive those whom you deem to be beneath you? Do you find instead a compelling desire within you to honor those of higher social standing than yourself, to impress them if you can, and to court their favor? As you look at your own life, is this what you see yourself doing? Trying to impress the sons of men that somehow in that way you might be lifted up in their favor. That's a worldly way to live. And God in the scriptures calls us right away from that. The wages of sin is death, he tells us. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If I still pleased men, said the Apostle Paul, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now let me ask you today, what is it you want to do? Do you want to please men? You want to impress them? You want to be approved by them? Or do you want to be a servant of Christ? It's one or the other, but you can't have both. You need to know that Christ is able to save and does save all who come unto God by him. You need to know that he's able to take away that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, pour out his Spirit upon you, and lead you in the way everlasting. And you also need to know that he's the only one who can do that. For as Christ himself has told us, no one comes to the Father. No one can come to the Father except through him. If you find yourself on the wrong side of the cross today, you find yourself as an unbeliever, someone who is dead in sin, and only now are you beginning to realize you can no longer stand to live such a life, but you must live rather for the Lord than come to Christ. And here is promise. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.